I ask you to open your Bible to John 3 and keep a finger in Mark 1, too, and we'll be there in just a few moments. It's already been mentioned. We're glad to have those of you who are visiting with us here. Welcome to Oklahoma City, the bullseye of nature's wrath here recently. But you're brave to be here, but we're thankful for your presence and hope you'll be back with us each time that you might have the opportunity to do so. It's good to see Matt and Amy here, and hope to see a whole lot more of them in future times. Good to see the Shearers here from up in Indianapolis, and good to see others who are present who are visiting with us. So we hope you'll open your Bible and begin to study with us now as we look at the Word of God. What it has to say about the subject of baptism. There are those who would practice what they call baptism of infants. And I want to look at that practice by just looking at it in contrast to what we see about baptism in the New Testament. When we look at the gospel of Christ, what does it teach us about baptism? It's not a subject that's rare within the New Testament. And matter of fact, it's something that is talked about repeatedly, as we're going to notice this morning. But you never find it with regard to an infant, not once. We're going to see what it does say about those who are baptized in the New Testament. When you look at water baptism, you notice it in three forms. First, you see John's baptism as it is taught in the Gospels. And then you see the baptism that's involved with respect to those who are being saved in Christ. And as that's acted out, you see it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, being carried out in the time of that historical reference of what was taking place there in the first century. And then you find baptism as it's presented in the epistles. As people look back on their salvation, and various ones of the apostles talk about what took place when we were baptized into Christ. And so we want to look at it in those three forms this morning. First, with respect to John's baptism. In John the third chapter, and in verse 23, there's a statement made there very quickly saying, "And now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Well, why is it that there was much water there? You wouldn't need much water to do what's talked about with infant baptism, for instance. If you look at those who practice such things, they either take a little infant and sprinkle a little water on them or pour just a little tad on their forehead. But that's not what happened with New Testament baptism when you look at the preparatory action with regard to the baptism of John. They baptized there because there was much water in that place. You only need that if immersion is going to take place. And we're going to notice that's exactly what is taught with respect to baptism as it is carried out in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." I want you to notice the start of that verse. Verse 1. The beginning of what? When Mark begins his gospel, he doesn't say, "Now before the gospel began," or "before the preparation even started." He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is this. And what is it? It is the work that was there of John the Baptist. Why? Because he goes back in the Old Testament and points out that John would come before Jesus. He was preparing the way of the Lord. When you look at the work of John and the teaching of John, John did not merely go back and talk about the Old Testament law and take some washing that was of the Old Testament law and give that a new meaning as they were doing it at that time. Matter of fact, the passage is very clear. And that passage is that you have John beginning that preparation for the gospel of Christ. There was no teaching about this, of some washing that was taking place in the Old Testament that John was reinstating. What we find is that it was the beginning of the gospel of Christ, and it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Some time ago, I heard a man preaching in a meeting in this area, one who was a gospel preacher. And he said that the baptism of John was only unto the remission of sin, not for the remission of sins. Well, now that'd be news to the writer Mark. Because the point was that this was for the remission of sin. The word ace is the preposition for. It's the same one is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, was there forgiveness of sin in the time of John? Yes, just like there was in the Old Testament. Why? Because God could look forward to the blood of Jesus Christ and could impart the blessing, not on the basis of something that was taking place then, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. If we find in the gospel of Christ that baptism is for, in order to receive the remission of sins, I want you to parallel that with the time of Mark. Here, or in the time in the book of Mark here, before Jesus, before His work, before His crucifixion, what takes place? They were baptized for the remission of sin. Does it suggest ever in these passages that people who submitted to the baptism in the time of John the Baptist were those who thought, I'm going to go down here and I'm going to be baptized in the River Jordan, near Salem and Anon, because I'm going to earn my salvation by John putting me under some water? Well, of course not. That's not what was seen there. What were they looking to? They were looking to the promise of the Lord. Now, if they could be forgiven of sins in baptism, looking forward to the hope and the promise that was found in Christ, what do you think is being taught in principle about baptism in the time of Christ, in the name of Christ? You see, it never was something that was seen as a meritorious act beginning with the preparation for the gospel. It was something that was seen as an act of obedience, looking forward to, looking toward something that was there of a promise of God. When you look at Luke chapter 3, we find out where this began. It says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It says there, during this priesthood, what happened? The word of God came to John. The Word of God came to him. It was not something that John had this as an idea of himself. When it says the Word of God came to a prophet, that's pointing out his work as a prophet. By inspiration is the point that is being made here. The Word of God, by inspiration, was given to John, and therefore John preached what he preached. Now, what was it that he preached? That this was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And who inspired that? God did. It was the Word of God. When you look over at Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, you find out that there were some who came to receive the baptism of John. Pharisees, Sadducees were among that number who came there. And Jesus points out the fact that what they needed to do first was they needed to repent. Now, why did He say that? Was He making a condition that God never intended to be made? No. Why? Because it was the Word of God that came to John when he taught these things. And the Word of God that came to John was to teach a baptism of repentance. In other words, repentance had to precede that. It had to be before that baptism. And if they failed to repent, then John had no authority to baptize them. Why? Because it was baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If we look and we see the same thing about the baptism in the name of Christ, we'll know the same thing about it. I have no right and you have no right to baptize anyone who is saying that they're going to continue in a path of sin. That's one of the reasons why if one says, well, here I'm going to continue this life, whether it be a marriage relationship or in a business that is ungodly in and of itself, I have no right to baptize them because they haven't repented. And therefore there is no remission of sin seen in that. Because that change of mind or will must precede that change of state as God gives it in the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew chapter 21, we remember the story where Jesus is there. He had just cast out people out of the temple with a scourge. Whipped them out of the place because they were using that as a place of a den of robbers, he called it, rather than a house of worship, which God intended it to be. Now there are some who come to him and says, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, what gives you the right to cast people out of this temple? He said, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. He says, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or from men? Those are the only two options. Either something comes, if it is a religious teaching, of heaven. In other words, it is of divine authority. Or it comes of man, which means it has no authority at all. It's that which comes of the creation rather than the Creator, and is something that's a mere tradition of men, not of God. As these people thought about that, they knew good and well where it was from. It was from heaven. Because it came from John, and John was a prophet, and they knew that the people held John to be a prophet. But if they would have said, well, it's from heaven, then Jesus says, well, why did you not believe him? Notice what the text says. It doesn't say, why did you not obey him? It says, why did you not believe him? What's the point that Jesus was making with them? His point was, if John was teaching a baptism of repentance under remission of sins or for the remission of sins, and you did not obey that, what did you think about that teaching? You didn't believe it with a sufficient understanding that I need to submit my will. The word faith can mean one of two things. It can talk about the idea of just accepting the fact of something. In that case, you have John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. There are some of the rulers who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's one way in which the word faith is used, or believing. That's a faith that has no salvation involved with it whatsoever. It is the mere acceptance of the fact of something. That's what James is talking about when he says that faith without works is dead, being alone. But there's another kind of faith that the Bible talks about, and that has to do with a saving faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting out with verse 32 and going on down through the rest of the chapter, he talks about the kind of faith that is a faith unto the saving of the soul. And he implores us to have that faith unto the saving of the soul. And how is that done? Well, the Hebrew writer points it out very clearly of the faith that has to do with the saving of the soul is a faith that it says, verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Now notice the comment. He says, but we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. What's the faith unto the saving of the soul? It's the one who does the will of God because they trust that that will is indeed of God. Here's the problem with these Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is pointing out to them, you did not accept that John was a prophet to the extent that you trusted in those words that he said, that they were not just of John, they were of God. And that's pointed out when you look at Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized of him." And you notice that? Here are those who are the people. They're ones who in the end stand right with God. And here are the ones who are the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they are condemned. What was the difference between them? When you look at those Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected the will of God. Why? Because remember, the baptism that John taught was of God. The Word of God came to John and he preached this. So it was the will of God. They were ones who demonstrated that rejection of God's will by not being baptized by John. John taught them to do that, to be baptized of him. That was the will of God because the Word of God came to him. And when they did not obey, then what happened? They were ones who in the end, in that disobedience, were rejected of God. You see how simple that is? Now what on the other side? You see those who were the people and the tax collectors. What did they do? They heard the message that John preached. They justified God. That doesn't mean that they made God just. God was already just. He didn't need to be justified by any man. The point is, they showed forth the justice of God. How did they do that? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. God said it. They understood that God was just to command them, and therefore they did what God said. As a result of that, what did they do? They obeyed. And they were accepted of God. When you see the difference, as the principles are prepared for the gospel of Christ, you see those principles in the baptism of John. And when we recognize what happens there, what if one refused the baptism of John? Then they rejected the will of God. They were lost. Did they believe that something in that Jordan River was able to take their sin? No. They were baptized of John because the Word of God was behind that. And they looked to the promise of God. That there was a promise that was there for the remission of sins. If they believed that, and then they obeyed that, then what happened? God accepted them. That's what happened in the baptism of John. When you look at the principles then, John's teaching was in preparation. It was a baptism of immersion in water. It was a baptism that taught repentance prior to it. If one could not repent or would not repent, then they could not be baptized. And that baptism was for the remission of sins. Again, for the remission points out what? That was the purpose. That was the reason. That was what was associated with that baptism. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28, many of our denominational friends say, well, that word "for" simply means because of. In other words, the forgiveness of sins had already taken place at the point of their faith, which they never try to say with respect to the baptism of John because it's obvious that isn't so. But let's just take that for a moment, that word "for" means because of. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." That phrase used there in Matthew 26 and verse 28 is the only case in which identical, word for word out of the original, is exactly what's said in Matthew 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now what does it mean in Matthew 26? Does it mean Jesus was crucified because our sins were already forgiven? Well, no. Jesus was crucified in order to give that sacrifice for the remission of sins. In other words, to bring that forth that man might see how God could justly forgive sin. Well, if it means that in Matthew 26, what does it mean back in Mark 1? And if it means that in Mark 1, what does it mean in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? You see how simple it is? There's nothing difficult about that. We see that in the principles of the baptism of John. True faith in God therefore required that one be baptized. If they would not, then they did not truly believe. They recognized God's right to rule and obeyed that. Those who did not rejected the will of God by being disobedient unto it. Now, that's the introduction for our lesson this morning. I say that because having established that ground, it's pretty easy to go through the rest of it in a little bit of time. When you look at baptism in the book of Acts, what do you see? You see a baptism that's working out from the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When you look at that, the authority was given to Jesus Christ. He says, "You go make disciples of me." He's the leader, we're the followers. And as they made followers of Jesus Christ, how did that happen? He says, "You tell them to be baptized in the name by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." Now, when John's baptism had been in the name of God, in other words, of heaven, what was necessary? What was necessary was that they obey it, wasn't it? And so here, Jesus is pointing out where that baptism comes from. Not only baptism, but every command that is given by Christ needs to be that which is obeyed. Why? Because it is of His authority, His all authority in heaven and on earth. In another part of the Gospels, we see in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, a parallel account, the time of the Great Commission. There, Mark's Gospel points out the fact that he tells them, "Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Now, what is talked about there? The Gospel is preached to every creature. The Gospel. Is the Gospel necessary for our salvation? Well, surely it is. No one would say no to that. Why? Because the Gospel is the good news of salvation. But when the good news of salvation was preached, how did Jesus sum that up? He says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." The good news was not believe, and after the good news, then the bad news is be baptized. It's not the good news believe, and the neutral news be baptized. The Gospel, the good news, was what? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now when that's done, then one is obeyed. But if one does not do, you notice that? All things commanded of Jesus, what happens? They're lost. They're condemned. Jesus said what? He that believes and is baptized. If I leave out one of those, have I done all that Jesus said? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And so what's the point? The point is very clear. That Jesus, in the teaching of the Great Commission, tells them to go out and preach a baptism that is for the remission of sins. That's seen in the book of Acts. Starting with Acts chapter 2, here are people who come along, understand we've sinned. We've been those who have gone against the will of God. What shall we do? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." When you go to Acts, the 8th chapter, you find people in Samaria hearing the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. What happened? They believed and were baptized. Where'd they get that? That was the Gospel that Jesus told them to go out and preach, isn't it? When you go a little bit further in Acts chapter 8, you find a man that is from Ethiopia. Philip preaches to him within that chariot. They come to a certain water and he says, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said to him, "If you believe, you may." Where'd he get that? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The man says, "Can I be baptized?" He had one part. He said, "What prevents me from that?" Philip said, "You got to believe and be baptized." You see how simple that is? All they're doing in the book of Acts is putting into effect the teaching that is there of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. Saul hears the message. He recognizes that he's been wrong. He's baptized. As a result of what? He's been there for 3 days fasting. He recognizes who Jesus is now. And what happens? Ananias says to him after that time of believing and repenting, he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Where did he hear that? He heard that from the Great Commission, didn't he? He heard that from Jesus Christ. When you look at Cornelius, you find Peter going to him. Here is a man that is a believer. He preached to him and all his house with him. Then what happens? The Spirit comes upon Cornelius. And it's seen there that that happened just like it did in Acts 2. To show what? That the blessings of God could now come upon Gentiles just like it had on Jews. Now what happened? When that message was heard, it was accepted that it was for Gentiles just like Jews. It says he commanded water that they might be baptized. Where did he hear that? He heard that from Jesus, didn't he? When you go and you find Paul talking to Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, there was the preaching of the message. And there was baptism in response. When you look at the Philippian jailer, in the 16th chapter, a little bit further down in verse 33, what happens? He heard the message that he needed to believe in Jesus Christ. He did, and he was baptized. Where did he hear that? He heard that from Jesus, and he was obedient unto that. When you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, those who were in Corinth believed, and then what? They were baptized. Where did they hear that? They heard that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never find in the gospel of Christ a separation of one part of that as being essential and baptism as being non-essential. Just like in the baptism that was there of John, yes, the believing was necessary, and yes, the repentance was necessary, but yes, also the baptism was essential because that was for the remission of sins. That's what the Scripture teaches. In Acts chapter 19, you come aside a case in the first 5 verses where here in Ephesus are some who have obeyed the baptism of John. Now, we've already talked about the fact that God did command that baptism of John the Baptist. But what happened when one was in the time where we needed to accept that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus Christ through His gospel, and in that time they went back to a previous message and obeyed the baptism of John. Well, when Paul finds out they had been baptized in John's baptism, he commanded them to do what? To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Where'd he get that? Jesus had been the one who said, "You go and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's not what happened in the time of John. It was by the authority of God, true. But Jesus did not manifest himself as the Christ fully and completely until when? Until he was raised from the dead and that power of God was seen by his resurrection, Romans 1 points out. It's then and only then that you can have a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. had the thief on the cross or anyone else been baptized back before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they could never have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because he manifested himself for who he was as he was raised from the dead. When you look at the baptism as taught in the epistles, you look at Christians looking back on their baptism. How'd they look back on it? I'm just going to go through these because most of you understand these points. I'd be glad to give them to you a little bit later on if you want to get them from me in the notes. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism saved them. Why? Because there was something meritorious in the water? No. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh in the water, but what? The appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was not a meritorious work. It was an appeal to God for the promise that was there of His salvation in and through Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it points out that we were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, it points out the fact that that old law was crucified. It was nailed to the cross. And now what happens? That old law with all of its things are not what we turn to. We turn to a new circumcision. A circumcision not made with hands. In baptism, John says. And that's how we're set, or Paul says, and that's how we're set apart as those who are the children of God today. In Romans chapter 6, it points out the fact that when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, we're raised to walk in newness of life. How did Paul look back upon their salvation and his own, having himself also been baptized, as being buried into the death, the blood of Jesus Christ? They're meeting that saving blood and being raised to what? To walk in newness of life. To be saved. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also in Ephesians chapter 5, you have the connection that baptism has of being into the one body of Christ. That essential nature of being in Christ and in His body is found in New Testament baptism in the name of Christ and nowhere else. You never find in the New Testament one being baptized into a denomination or one being baptized and ending up to choose the denomination of their choice. That isn't what happened. In New Testament times, when one was baptized in the name of Christ, according to the commission that Jesus had given, he ended up in the one body, the church, that is of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You look all through the points that are made with baptism. It's in response to the teaching of Christ. It's the real response of a believer. It's by the authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It makes one a disciple of Christ. It's for salvation. It now saves us. It's for the remission of sins. It's for the washing away of sins. It's where the body of sin is done away. It's the point at which we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It puts us into Christ and brings one to be added to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's into that one body, the church. It is something that is there to get us into the kingdom that was promised of Christ. It's where we're raised from baptism to walk in a new life with Christ. The result is we put on Christ in baptism, and we're raised in that new life as we're baptized with Him and made alive unto God in Christ. Now, every one of those passages is associated with one thing: water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Where'd they get that? They got that from the gospel that was taught by Jesus Christ. The principles prepared in John the Baptist's time. But they got that from the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at the conclusions, then it's obvious. Baptism in the name of Christ is immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring. It's that which faith causes that baptism as it's pointed out in the gospel of Christ. Infants don't believe. They don't have a faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They cannot. When you look at repentance, repentance must precede New Testament baptism. But an infant has nothing to repent of. They're pure in the sight of God. They don't inherit the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel 18:20 makes that very clear. They do not become guilty of sin until they consciously choose that way of sin. When we're saved by Christ's blood in baptism, then we're ones who are brought together with Him, meeting the sacrifice and being raised into that new life. Baptism in the New Testament in the name of Christ, then, is a response to the command of what God's will is today. Jesus said, "You go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." My friend, if you've heard a message that says baptism is not necessary, you can be saved before and without water baptism. You heard a message that was not of the authority of Jesus Christ. When you look at infant baptism, it has the wrong subject, the wrong purpose, and the wrong result. I want to ask you something. Were you baptized with some denominational baptism? Let me ask you something. What was any better about that than was there in infant baptism? Denominational baptism has the wrong subject. Maybe not just an infant. Maybe there was that baptism as an infant that you had into some church that was wrong, but it may have been you were an adult. But if you believe you were already saved from your sins and you were called upon to be baptized, you were not the right subject. Because the subject of Bible baptism, New Testament baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, was where one is a sinner, goes down and is buried with Christ, meets the blood of Christ, and is raised to walk in a new life. You obeyed a baptism that wasn't true because it had the wrong subject. It had the wrong purpose as well. If you believe that you were baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace, that's not New Testament baptism. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter pointed that out. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if the result of that baptism, just like the result of infant baptism was wrong, if the result of your denominational baptism put you into a denomination of man, it was the wrong baptism. Because baptism in the name of Christ always put one into the one body of Jesus Christ. You here this morning, having never truly obeyed